grateful for your presence. We want you to feel welcome. And our attempt here as God's people is simply to try to emulate what they did in the first century. As you look back in the New Testament, particularly Book of Acts, you'll find things that were done by the early congregation there of God's people. And that's what we're striving to do. If a bird picks up an acorn and he travels a mile and drops that acorn, what you're going to have if it matures and grows is another oak tree. And it doesn't matter how long or what the distance is between that dropping of an acorn. Hopefully it's going to be the same thing as it was when he picked up that acorn under the oak tree. We're trying to do the same thing 2,000 years later than the church of the first century, and just be what they were, and hopefully with the kind of heart, copy exactly what they did in the first century, to be God's people and to be people that would glorify him in what we're doing. We're glad that you're here this morning. We've got some back with us that have been gone for some time, and we're thankful to see you again. And we need to pray for our folks that are out. We got notice, I think, yesterday and this morning that Sister House, Sandy House, is not doing too well. She and her husband, Ben, have contracted the COVID, and so we need to remember them in our prayers. And Ben texted, I think, this morning and said she wasn't doing terribly well. So please keep her in mind as you think about the folks we need to pray for. According to actuary figures, and according to those who are involved in statistical analysis, it's been estimated that of all the people who have ever lived since Adam until our day, there have been in round numbers about 30 billion people. Of those 30 billion souls, most of them, perhaps almost all of them, have lived and died and have been forgotten throughout subsequent generations, without notice, without accolades, without recognition. There have been just a few people, by ratio, a handful of people, who have risen to great prominence, whose names today, a few of them, are household names. Names that are known throughout history. But I want to declare to you this morning, there is one person in all of that history who is absolutely, totally, completely, and uniquely in a class by himself. That person has been the subject of more devotion and more attention, more criticism, more adoration, and more opposition than any other person who has walked the face of the earth. Atheists say there's evidence for him, but that evidence is scanty. It's minimal. Some say he existed, and what they try to do is try to emulate his qualities and be exactly like him and realize they fall far short of that. Others have tried to steal his identity. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 5, Jesus said, "For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many." So deception has certainly been a part of those who have tried to identify them as the Christ. Every recorded word that he has spoken has been studied and analyzed and discussed and scrutinized and criticized by generations of philosophers and scholars and theologians and historians. There has not been hardly a moment since his life here on earth till this present time in which there is not someone, somewhere, talking about him or talking to him. It's amazing to me that individual, that person, that totally unique individual forever will be known by the name of Jesus Christ. He is, was, and is the Son of God. He spent 33 years on earth over 2,000 years ago, and those of us who know who he is and know him and have known what he did are forever grateful to him. Paul says, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, did not consider it a thing to be grasped or held on to with his equality with his Father, but made himself of no reputation, taking himself the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11. He was born in a stone cradle, a feed trough for animals. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you that that cradle has rocked the world. And hopefully it has rocked your world to cause you to look at him and to ponder his characteristics and to realize that he died for you and that you will give his life, your life to him. When he was born, he divided all of history into two periods, B.C., before Christ, and A.D., Anno Domini, after his birth. He split the millennium. When an atheist sits down to write a letter or an email and he dates that, unbeknownst to him, he is acknowledging the very one that he denies in his unbelief that there is a God. Jesus never wrote a book, but more books have been written about him than any other man in history. He never wrote a poem or composed a song. But think, if you will, of the art and music and literature and films and pictures and videos that have been made about him. He never raised an army, yet millions have laid down their lives for his cause. He never had formal education. He was a carpenter's son, yet more universities and seminaries and schools and centers of learning have centered around him than any other person. He never owned any property. He had no permanent place to lay his precious head. And when he wanted to sail, he had to borrow a boat. When he wanted to feed, he had to borrow somebody else's lunch. When he wanted to ride, he had to borrow a donkey. When he wanted to pay taxes, he had to borrow or miraculously find a coin in a fish's mouth. How can a child be truly educated in living life without knowing about Jesus Christ and hopefully, as they come to accountability, not only just know about him, but come to know him as the Christ who died for them and to know him as Savior and Lord? Take a recent edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica. Open it to the name of Jesus Christ and you'll find more than 30,000 words written about him. This is the Christ that we serve. Jesus has had more effect on the history of mankind than any other of its race who ever existed. I love quoting this particular statement by Phillips Brooks. It's one of my favorites. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched and all the navies that were ever built and all the parliaments that ever sat and all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life on earth more than this one solitary life, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. To explain Jesus is impossible. To ignore him is disastrous. To reject him is fatal for your eternal soul. I feel absolutely inadequate trying to describe him because human language is far too limited to try to describe him and identify him. He is heaven's bread for earth's hunger. He's heaven's water for earth's thirst. He's heaven's glory for earth's shame. He's heaven's grace for earth's guilt. He's heaven's hope for earth's despair. He is heaven's love for earth's hate. He is heaven's peace for earth's strife. He is heaven's forgiveness for earth's sins. And he is heaven's life for earth's death. Paul's lofty, inspired words describe him in exalted words far better than I could ever describe him. He is the image, Paul says, of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. Paul says that Jesus was the image of the invisible God. Folks, he is the essential and absolutely perfect expression and visible representation of the manifestation of God to created beings like you and I. The Hebrew writer informs us that Jesus is the express image of his person. And that's the reason Jesus could say, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. I would say that if you've seen Elliot Johnson, you've seen Reagan Johnson. Because they are exactly alike and look alike, and I've often called one the other. I'm talking about our family here. Jesus obviously wasn't talking about outward appearance, because no man has seen God in physical form. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. His intrinsic nature or essence, his deity, and all the attributes that accompany that of Jesus were just like his Father. The Jews sought more even to kill him when he made the claim that he was the Son of God, because no man, they thought, on earth could be possibly equal with his Father. In essence, making himself that way with that claim. Jesus is God in the flesh and possessed all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Firstborn over all creation. Folks, please don't misunderstand. Please don't let firstborn cause you to think like our Jehovah's Witnesses friends, that this means he was the first child to be born chronologically. That isn't what the word firstborn means here. Our worship of him then, if that's the case, would be pantheistic. He is the firstborn in relation to his Father, expresses a priority to and a preeminence over all things. In the book of Psalms, we're told by David that Israel was God's firstborn nation. But Israel obviously was not the first nation to come into existence. So we know from that passage that firstborn doesn't mean chronologically born. It means that he has, in fact, the preeminence. He has the preeminence. His preference. Israel was preeminent as far as God was concerned. Furthermore, John said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. But John was born first chronologically. So we're talking about preeminence. We're talking about priority. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, created through him and for him. In the Apocalypse, book of Revelation, John said, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. John in his gospel says of the Word that the Word was made flesh. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Jesus Christ is part of the idea of the creation of all things. John said that. Brethren, we not only serve a king, we worship, honor, and adore our Creator who made all things. The one who went to the cross, the just for the unjust, that you and I might live and live for an eternity with him. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. If the head directs and controls the functions and movements of the physical body, then nothing should happen without its prompting, unless there is a disability or a mental disconnect. Then can't we see that the church should only act as the basis upon which the authority of the head directs? He has all authority, both in heaven and on earth. In Colossians chapter number 3 and verse 17, Paul says, in whatever you do, in word or deed, that's in teaching or practice, do all by the authority or in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us prove all things and hold fast to what is good. God raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand, above principalities and powers, above any name that you can name, and put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. In him, all the fullness should dwell. Paul is declaring concerning Jesus Christ that in the Son there dwells all this fullness of absolute Godhead. I love the statement by R.C. Trench. He said, there were no mere rays of divine glory which gilded him, lighting up his person for a season and with splendor not his own, but he was and is perfect God. His body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. When Nancy and I lived in Nashville, Tennessee, I realized and came to understand that the whole county of Davidson was the whole city of Nashville. To the extent of the city limits of Nashville, that was the extent of Davidson County. When you buy a tire from a tire shop, the inner tube completely fills all of the tire. So wherever the inner tube is, that's where the tire is. And so it fills all in all. If Jesus is all this to us, if he creates and sustains the universe, guides and directs his church as head, the church is the fullness of him that fills all in all. He is the Savior of the body, Paul says in Ephesians chapter number 5 and verse 25. Surrounded himself to the will of the Father in his death and purchased us with his precious blood. So my question this morning as we consider this is, how shall we live? If he is all of this and we have been blessed by the grace of God to come into this relationship with him, how should we live? Well, Paul says it's by the slaying of the earthly, mortifying the deeds of the flesh. Colossians 3 and verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, in which you also walked when you lived in them. I talked with somebody not long ago, and they said, you can't live in sin. And I turned to this particular passage. Well, Paul didn't know that, did he? And he enumerates a list of sins that people lived in and walked in and habitually were involved in. Fornication, unlawful sexual relations with those outside of the bond of marriage, whether before or during marriage. Uncleanness and passion and evil desire, covetousness, the unlawful desire just to gather more and more and to have more and more things, which is all about our society. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, lying. You know, in our colloquialism, we say, I'm mortified. Well, that's, I'm shocked or astounded or even disappointed. But Paul's use here means to put to death, to deprive something of its power, to destroy the strength of it. It is decisive and it's a resolute action. Believers are not to toy with or tolerate their base behavior, but to terminate it. And if we haven't done that, then we hadn't repented of the sins that we've committed against God. If your right eye offends you, get some pliers and pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, get a hatchet and start chopping. But if that were literal, we'd have body parts laying all over the place around here. Obviously, Jesus is talking about figurative language here. We're talking about the fact, and he was talking about the fact, that we strike at the root of sin as well as cut off the occasions that would tend to stimulate them. That's how Christ would have us to live, to mortify the deeds of the flesh. But we can't live that way and actuate the positive before we eliminate the negative. And that's what the Lord would have us to do. The negative is a sinful life. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. Folks, we have left God in rebellion. We must come back to him in repentance so that he will accept us again, because we cannot go on living a life without mortifying the flesh. And that happens by seeking the heavenly. For our light affliction, can you see a balancing scale? Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We've asked before, how do you see what you can't see? Well, there is a way. The Bible talks about that way as faith. That's what faith is all about, is giving a reality to the unseen. And that's where we need to go more and more and more. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The more we have our attention on this word, more our faith is going to be built and grow. The difficulty with this text sometimes is our focus. We live in the here and now, but that's not where we're going. Yes, we live in the here and now. Eleanor Roosevelt was asked one time, how much do you think about heaven? She says, I rarely ever think about it at all. What about you? Do you think about the place where you're going? If you're going on a vacation, you tend to get your luggage and you start preparing and you're thinking about this wonderfully warm weather on the sand of a beach somewhere. You start preparing for that mentally and you get your things together so that you can go on this vacation. So it is with our lives. Are we preparing to go to that place? The fleshly man's attention is on the here and now, the material, but the spiritual man's look is over against that. It's unseen. Do you remember what Paul says? He says, for we, while we do not look at the things that are seen, but we look at the things which are not seen. The word look comes from the word scopio. It's where we get our word scope. And a scope makes things appear larger. It brings things in a distance closer to us so that we can view them better. Is heaven that real to you? Is it that real that it's brought closer to you on a daily basis? If it's not, brethren, it should be, because that's where we're going. To look, to ponder, to meditate, to be brought into closer inspection on a daily basis. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. If doesn't imply doubt. He's not talking about if it possibly may be the case. If does not imply doubt, but carries the idea of accomplished fact. The Christian is a person who has his feet on the ground and his mind is in heaven. In other words, he is a humble person recognizing what God has done through Jesus Christ for him. But he wants to be pleasing to God in everything that he does. We sing the song, Heaven Holds All to Me. Brighter its glory must be. Joy without measure will be its treasure. Heaven holds all to me. There is a place reserved for you and reserved for me in heaven. And nobody's going to take that reservation any more than they can take a seat at a theater that's reserved for us. And we ought to know as Christians and have confidence that we are assured we have eternal life. John chapter 5 tells us that very thing. Paul never said that Christ was a major part of his life. Paul never said that Christ was a significant part of his life. Rather, his life was entirely, completely, fully, extensively wrapped up in the life of Christ, and he took Christ's sacrifice to a personal level. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. Personal. And gave himself for me. Yes, he died for the world. But let's rather think that he died for me. Wouldn't that change our perspective a little bit in how we live, to mortify the flesh, to seek the heavenly? And last of all, by bearing the fruit of righteousness. Bearing fruit in our lives is a byproduct of change. It's the visible representation and expression of power working inwardly and invisibly. The character of the fruit being evidence of the character of the power that is producing it. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Sometimes we feel so feeble. Sometimes we feel like we're just a drop in the ocean. Sometimes we feel like we can't do anything. But folks, one person can affect a whole lot of people. I think I've mentioned this statistic, that General Motors started looking to try to find out how people are influenced to buy cars. And it's not by newspaper advertisement. It's mouth to mouth. And that people influence about 160 people in a strong sense throughout their lifetime. That's how much effect we have. Consider the number of people in this auditorium. how many people we can affect strongly if we simply would realize that we can. Trust that power. Christ lives in you. And we have a power that is within us as Christians that the world cannot know about. Trust that power. Believe that God can accomplish good things through you when you yield yourself to Him. The Apostle Paul wrote to Colossians and he said, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." You know, God has defined good works for us. We don't have to sit down and try to write a list. He's done that. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. God defines that. He defines it in Matthew 25 when he says to visit those in prison, those who are incarcerated. He says that it's caring for the widows and the orphans in James 1:27. That doesn't mean just go and look at somebody and wave to them and tell them hello. It means to look, to inspect, to see what's necessary that could be done. Good work is helping the needy saints of the household of God. That may very well be the closest relationship you have. Even beyond your fleshly brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers. We have fellowship together in Jesus Christ. We are partners in this. That's a good work. Giving to the poor. Paul says, "I am zealous in Galatians 2 and verse 10 to seek out the poor and to help. Praying for our enemies who despitefully use us rather than retaliating and repaying what they've done to us, we pray for them. And because we love them and seek their best interest, we try to help them, not try to destroy them. Overcome the evil that someone has done to you," Paul says, "with good." With good. Giving ourselves to the destitute brother and sister who has need. Faith does that. It sees what a person needs and responds to that need in the right way by helping. It's a good work. Providing hospitality. Literally a love of strangers. Hospitality. Be hospitable. It's a good work. Giving preference to others with a yielding spirit. Not always wanting my own way. James chapter 3 and verse number 17. Yielding to the opinions and judgments of others when it doesn't involve compromising truth. Looking out for the interest of others is a good work. Producing fruit, providing those things that the Spirit provides us with joy, peace, long-suffering, and the fruit of the Spirit we find in Galatians chapter 5. And there are many others. We could list this for half a day probably. But God's Word has defined that. And may God help us to follow that. To mortify the deeds of the flesh. To seek the heavenly. To bear the fruit of righteousness. Jesus, it says in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, went about doing good. And we certainly need to emulate him. No disciple is above his master. It's only that we try to copy what he has done. May God help us as we look to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. As we look to him, we realize how worthy he is as the Son of God. He is worthy. He's worthy of our attention. He's worthy of our discipleship. He's worthy, as Paul says, I've been crucified with him. It's not I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the faith that I now live, faith I live, is in the Son of God who loved me and died for me. Is there someone here this morning that needs to obey the gospel of Christ? That doesn't just mean accept Jesus as your personal Savior. The apostles were more specific and concrete than that, where people can understand at what point they could come to and realize they're a child of God. And that is a process. It's accepting that Jesus is really who he claimed to be, that he is, in fact, the Son of God, and that he has all authority on earth. And that if we realize that, we're going to obey his commands, because if we love him, we'll keep his commandments. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If you have that desire, if you've changed your mind and heart about the life that you've lived, and let me tell you, all of us have lived that life, a life of sin. If you're willing to change your mind and your heart and to make a 180-degree turn and go the other way and to follow Jesus Christ, I'll tell you what you'll have. You'll have an abundant life here, but more importantly, you'll have eternal life there. And then finally, to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. That's what the Bible says. Saul was told to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. We call on the name of the Lord when we obey his will, recognize who he is. And then we follow him for the rest of our lives in faithfulness. Folks, you can't have a better life than that. Even if there was no heaven, even if there was no hell, you can't have a better, joyful, more peaceful life than that. But the good part is, there's a heaven. There's a heaven. And God has prepared that place for you and for me. Don't you want to go there? You have to commit yourself to Christ. You have to give your all. Be his disciple. Take up your cross daily and follow him. So if you're here and subject to the invitation, won't you come as we stand and sing?
Please sit.